John chapter 3, you can follow me in your pastor's commentary as well. Your outline is there. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are glad to have you out to Grace today. John chapter 3, we are continuing in our series on basic Bible doctrine. This becomes for us an opportunity here at Grace for us to revisit those glorious, glorious truths by which God in His mercy drew us to Himself and saved us by Himself and gave us an everlasting salvation through His darling Son, Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful for it, are we not? I am so thankful that God saved me, that He called me, that He chose me, that He quickened me, that He qualified me, that He gifted me, gives me assurance, gives me hope, gives me all grace necessary to get through the day, my ups and my downs, my ins and my outs, all my troubles and woes, my sorrows and my pains. None of them shall move me, because I have set the Lord always before my face, and I shall not be moved. The Lord is good, isn't He? Now I want you to put your seatbelts on, because this trip is going to be rough. You haven't heard me say that in a while, but you need to put your seatbelts on, because we are dealing with core biblical truths that are both glorious and controversial at the same time. We are dealing today with doctrines that we call ground zero in the matter of God's glory and the salvation of men. Today I want to talk to you about a doctrine that most people assume they know, but very few demonstrate that they really truly comprehend what the Bible teaches. I want to deal with you on the doctrine of the new birth, what it means to be born again. Today I want to deal with the concept of the new birth. And next week we will deal with it once more. Today our subject is the new birth is a must for entering into the kingdom of God. And I want to deal with the nature of the new birth today and the controversy of it. Because do you know, child of God, that everything that God does comes with controversy? That there's nothing that God has said or done in the world with which some man or some angel has sought to oppose God's work. So I say that as a caveat to say this. If you are one who loves God's word, but you hate controversy, get over it. Because controversy can be, not always is, can be a token that you actually have the truth. Nevertheless, when it comes to God, His word is controversial because by nature, God's word is not something that you and I receive easily. God's word is such that when it comes to you and me, in its naked proposition, it first and foremost offends us. And then it humbles us and demands that you and I acquiesce to this fact, that God's thoughts are not your thoughts, and His ways are not your ways. Now, what that means, child of God, is this. Every time I think independently of God's thoughts, I'm wrong. Today, I want to deal with the subject of the new birth. I want to deal with it from the context in which our Master has so eloquently, wisely, and politically incorrect introduced it to a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 will be our text. We will be working through that portion today, and I'll probably only deal with the first 3 or 4 verses. Next week we will come back and look at it a second time. There are really justifiably 5 or 6 messages to be derived on this subject of the new birth, because it's not a small matter. Now, John chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 describes for us a love and merciful act on the part of our Master not willing that this man, that is Nicodemus, should perish, as many will under the false assumption of a right into the kingdom of God based upon something they do. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his merciful kindness, is addressing a set of assumptions that Nicodemus poses and brings to Christ, of which Christ knows if Nicodemus remains under these false assumptions, he will perish under the wrath of God, thinking that he is in the kingdom, when in fact he is still very, very far away. And I may assert to you that there are lots of people that are in this same camp, where they actually believe that they're in the kingdom of God, based upon some of the same assumptions that Nicodemus himself is holding. And those assumptions make them believe that they are secure with God, when in reality they are not secure with God at all. What makes a theologian, a scholar, a Jewish theologian and scholar want to confound categories and then reverse nature in order to acquiesce to what Jesus said is absolutely necessary to enter into the kingdom of God? What makes a theologian who should understand basic principles of reason and logic and understanding and knowing different categories of genre of speech want to confound categories? Confound categories, he ought to know better, and then reverse nature, in order to comply with Jesus' statement, you must be born again. Nicodemus, ladies and gentlemen, is in trouble. Let me share with you the three assumptions that got him in trouble. The first assumption is this, that when he came to Jesus, he said to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, he said to Jesus, We know that thou art a teacher come from God. The first assumption on Nicodemus' part was that he came to Jesus, speaking to Jesus, not in a personal way of a personal knowledge of his own personal assessment of the reality of who Christ was and what he did, but he came as a representative with a representative knowledge of a group of men who were touted by everybody in the church as being already in the kingdom. That group of men of whom he was speaking in behalf of as a representative were the Pharisees. When he said, we know, he's speaking in the first person plural. He says, we Pharisees know. We teachers know. We rulers of the church know. We who are the scholars know. We who are the wise men know. So he comes to Jesus on a flawed premise of being able to perceive or comprehend the kingdom of God based upon his status with a group of men who are alleged to know about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to understand this very quickly. Entrance of the kingdom of God is not done by an HMO program. God doesn't save people in groups and in categories just because you identify with that category. Do you understand what I'm getting at? In other words, Baptists aren't saved because they're Baptists, nor Pentecostals, nor Methodists, Episcopalians, Catholics, or otherwise. Men and women are not born again or saved because of their identification with a group. Now, what this is on Nicodemus's part is really a concession that he is making because he knows better than to talk to the Lord one-on-one as if him and the Lord got a real personal relationship. So he's speaking representatively of him in a group. But that's a problem because the Bible is very clear that salvation is very personal. It's very personal. And so that's the first flaw that he makes. He says, we know. The second assumption that Nicodemus sets forth is that because they were scribes, because they were Pharisees, because they had a knowledge of God's word, that therefore they were in the kingdom of God. The assumption is that you can be in the kingdom of God if you got your doctrine right. The assumption is that you can be in the kingdom of God, and certainly you are if you are well learned with letters. The assumption is that you are in the kingdom of God because you have been able to acquire enough knowledge by which you can unlock the keys to the kingdom and enter therein. That's a flawed assumption of which Jesus is about to demolish. Here's the third flawed assumption of which Nicodemus is bringing to Christ when he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things that you're doing unless he's a teacher would come from God, and God is with him. Now, he is touting Old Testament law. He is touting what the scriptures plainly say concerning a prophet, that a prophet, when he is of God, he is able to authenticate his calling as a prophet by telling the truth. That's what we're getting ready to get into. And then affirming that truth by God working supernaturally through him to affirm his words. Now, when Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God because you are constantly doing these things, that's what the language says, and he was. He was constantly healing, constantly doing miracles, constantly affirming his messiahship. But ladies and gentlemen, don't you know that the whole of Jewry saw Jesus come, saw Jesus go, and not many of them were born again? It's a flawed assumption to think just because you have an observable awareness of the Master that therefore you are naturally in the kingdom of God. That's a flaw. That's a flaw. That's a flaw. And then, therefore, that final assumption that Nicodemus is holding to, which is connected to all the others, the other two, is this. That Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus on the premise that he is already in the kingdom of God because he's a Jew, just like Jesus. You know what the whole concept was among Jews, is that we be Abraham's seed. And because we are Abraham's seed, we are automatically in the kingdom of God, because we are born into the kingdom of God, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom of God, and therefore us being his seed are already in the kingdom of God. But see, John dealt with that in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Remember when he said, as many of us as have received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, not those who are born of the flesh, nor born of the will of man, nor born of blood. So blood doesn't get you in. And as we're going to see today, the will of man does not get you in. That fleshly ethnicity does not get you in. What gets you in is God himself making you born again. Are you guys following? Can you see why this is such a contemporary issue? Because many people think they're all right with God and in the kingdom of God because they're in the church. Or because their daddy's a pastor. Or because they got a whole line of preachers in their family. It is assumed that by right of nepotism that they're in the kingdom of kingdom also. But nothing could be further from the truth. Am I making some sense? So our Lord immediately deals with Nicodemus in a very impolitically correct way. He tells Nicodemus, essentially, Nicodemus, you don't know anything. You and I are not peers. We're not on the same level. We don't have the same perception. Your assumption of access into the kingdom of God is radically and intensely flawed. You must know, Nicodemus, like everyone else must know, that to be in the kingdom, you must be born into it. This took Nicodemus for a loop. It completely discombobulated his mind. He said over in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born a second time? You know what he's doing? He's struggling with a truth that you and I have to get. Are you ready? That what Christ is requiring in the area of salvation is impossible with men. That what Christ is laying down in terms of entrance into the kingdom is this cardinal truth of which I'm going to spend an hour teaching you, that you do not get into the kingdom of God by who you are or what you do. And the analogy grips Nicodemus because he's smart enough to know that Jesus is using an analogy that demands that you submit to this reality. That if I'm going to be in the kingdom, somebody else has to do it. In the same way in which you and I are born into this world physically, it is never a consequence of an act on your part. Other people have to collaborate to bring you into the kingdom. And once you are in the kingdom, what's required for you to know that you are in the kingdom, are you ready? Is a revelation. A revelation. He's on the outside. He's stressing because our master has stripped him of all of his flawed assumptions that he has a right to the kingdom because he made a decision for Jesus. Are you with me? This is troubling him. He's a brilliant man. He's one of the greatest of the theologians of that day. And yet he's standing on the outside of the kingdom based upon our Lord's assessment. What then does it mean to be born again? Well, being born again is a very tangential subject of which you and I have to wrestle with today. And there are two extremes around this matter of being born again. Let me share with you the first, and that's this. There is the over-excessive use of the term in religious circles today, and it has been for many decades, ever since I've been born again. Even I'm using it. Watch this. Everywhere you go, people say, I'm a born-again, sanctified, filled with the Spirit, washed in the blood, child of God. Well, you don't take all of that. Don't take all of that to talk about being born again. And so there is in religion what we call an overabundance of the use of the term born again, born again, born again. And do you know when you use the term too much, it loses its efficacy? That it simply becomes a conventional piece of terminology that is more or less a mantra of which if people want to get in on the mantra, they'll pick it up and say, I'm born again too. So everybody and their dog and their cat and their chihuahua and their birds and everything are born again. When we don't even understand what it means to be born again. But we're using the term because it's so prolifically used everywhere. Am I making some sense? So there's an extreme on that end. It's an extreme. It's the group consensus that we talked about yesterday in our symposium. The danger of being childish or adolescent in your thinking and thus being involved with groups. You identify with the group. You start using the group terminology, the group language, the group dynamic because you don't know for yourself. And so there's this mantra been going on since the 60s, 50s and 60s in the evangelical church. I'm born again. I'm a born again Christian. I'm a born again Christian. Can I tell you that's a redundant statement? A redundant statement in theology. We call it a tautology. Tautology is when you use different words to say the same thing and it doesn't amount to a further development of the thing you're talking about. Did you get that? People do it all the time to act as if they know the thing. But explain to me. What it means to be born again, and you are hard-pressed to get somebody to explain it clearly, and that's what we're doing today. The other extreme around the issue of the new birth is the extreme of people sort of avoiding it. This is the other extreme. It's the idea that the concept of the new birth is so transcendent, so mysterious, so profound that we don't even need to talk about it. Essentially, in some circles of Christianity, the new birth is not even a doctrine to be discussed because it's really not essential to your salvation. There are some of you who know, as I do, that you've been in churches for decades of which in those churches, they never taught the doctrine of the rebirth. Never taught it. You never had it explained. You were never confronted with the doctrine of grace concerning salvation. See, the concept of the new birth, I want you to get it now, is both personal and radical. But it's also mysterious, and thus it's humbling. Let me say that again. The problem with the doctrine for which men find themselves swinging from one end of the pendulum to the other is that the doctrine is extremely personal. And that's what's humbling about it. Because when you and I are dealing with God, and we're dealing with God in terms of the personal element of our own soul, that is humbling. There's a vulnerability to the reality that I am dealing with God. Is that true? And so this doctrine humbles people because it actually brings people within the scope of God's being in a way that they are claiming that they actually have a real relationship with God on a deep and profound level. And in many cases, we don't. But it's easy to say it. That will be the controversial aspect that we will deal with here in a moment. To say that you are born again is to say that you are a partaker of the divine nature. It is to say that God has done something radically in your soul. It is to say that you are brought into union with God through Christ, and therefore the Spirit of God is in you. And to say that you are born again is to say that God has done something by which he has brought you into a whole new status of existence. That is a profound statement to make, of which in doing so, if it's true, you are going to glorify God in a work which God does, by which he does qualify people to be in the kingdom of God. But you and I better make sure we're telling the truth. That's why we're sitting under sound doctrine for these next several weeks, so we can face them and ask the question, am I truly born again, or am I very much like Nicodemus? Now, see, saints, if I neglect this doctrine and treat this matter as if it's not really serious, I will set you up for what our Lord warned about many times in his parables, and more particularly the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins? 5 wise virgins, they did what was necessary in their relationship to the calling to the wedding feast, for which when Jesus came, they were ready to go in. And when they went in, Jesus brought them in. But the 5 foolish virgins were under a set of assumptions that they were all right because they were bidded to the wedding feast. And while they had lamps, they didn't have oil in their lamps. And so they went about playing church like folks do, but not making sure that they were in a right standing with God, so that when Christ came, they would be ready to enter in and he then say, welcome into the wedding feast. They found themselves, according to Matthew 25, on the outside, Jesus shutting the door, them knocking on the door saying, let us in, let us in. Dreadful. Dreadful. You know the fatal flaw of that? They were under false teaching that told them just because they were in the church, they were in Christ. Are y'all with me? And our master had given them ample time to make their calling and election sure. This is why we are going through the doctrines that you and I are going through now, so that we give you ample time to make your calling and election sure. How dreadful would it be, ladies and gentlemen? How dreadful would it be for you and I to have the Lord Jesus Christ rend the heavens right now? Rend the heavens right now and call us to himself, and half of us don't make it. And you know what my responsibility is? To make sure that I don't neglect every essential gospel doctrine by which your soul can be made stable and ready for when the Lord comes. I will not be found guilty of setting you up for being on the outside of the kingdom when you thought you were in. So let's get to the doctrinal part. Tighten your seatbelts up a little bit as we work through this. Point number one in our outline: what is imperative with God is impossible with men. What is imperative with God is impossible with men. And what we mean by that is, when God lays out commands, particularly commandments in terms of his salvific work, the work of saving men and women, God frequently — I want y'all to hear this, because I heard this just recently by a preacher making an assumption. He made an assumption that whenever God gives you a commandment — now I want you to hear this now, this is what we do in biblical theology, in Bible teaching classes — we demolish false notions, because we understand that the Bible is saying something and people are saying something else. And we have to warn you that these assumptions that people are holding are not consistent with what the Bible clearly reveals. And here's one assumption that people hold: that if God commands you to do something, you have the inherent ability to do it. The faulty assumption on the part of religious folk — and preachers teach this all the time as a sine qua non, as a foregone conclusion — that when God gives you a commandment, you already have the ability to do it. That is a fallacy. Do you hear me? Just because God commands you to do something does not mean that you have the intrinsic ability to do it. The goal of God in commanding you and I to do something is not first and foremost to demonstrate you can do it, but to demonstrate that God is sovereign. Hence, the miracles that Jesus did all throughout Judea and Jerusalem and Capernaum and Galilee, where men and women were severely diseased and impeded in their capacity to function. And all the miracles that Christ did were types and shadows of the salvation that he works in our life. You guys agree with that, right? When a man is blind, it represents our being spiritually blind. When a man is lame, it represents our being spiritually lame. When a man is halt, it represents our being spiritually halt. When a man is withered, it represents our being spiritually withered. And didn't we learn last week that when God comes to a sinner in his ultimate state, desperate, extreme state, he is what? Dead. That's a bad condition. Now watch this now. Let me show you how God works with imperatives. Are you ready? When God comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lame man, he never walked in his life or been lame for 38 years, as John chapter 4 puts it. You know what our master says to him? Get up. Now follow the logic. That man hasn't been able to get up for 38 years. If he wanted to argue with Jesus, he could go, now, Jesus, don't you understand that what you're saying is impossible for me? And the Lord Jesus would say, now, lame man, don't you understand that what I am saying is impossible with you, but not impossible with me? When the Lord Jesus tells the man with the withered arm, stretch forth your arm in the sight of all the public, he is not telling that man to stretch forth his arm because he has the ability to. He wouldn't be withered if he did. Unless he was one of these crooks in these false churches that come in all pretending to be withered up, get their paycheck, and then they straighten up. You know, they start dancing around. Woo! Look at the Lord. You know how they do? And such a chicanery and scam dishonors the gospel of God's glory. Because it steals God's glory, and it really says that man has the ability to fix his own problem when he does it. So our God gives us commands, as he did with all of those people who were physically ill, to respond in a way in which it was impossible for them to do. How radical are those commands? Our Lord told a little girl on her way to the gravesite, laying in a casket, little girl, get up. The people laughing at the master. Remember that? Laughing at him. You know what he does? Kicks them out. Get on up. Go tell your mama to fix you a sandwich and a cup of milk. And when they saw the little girl alive, they were amazed. What's impossible with men is possible with God. Here's another imperative. It's out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, dealing with being spiritually dead, which is the state of every man when God comes to them. The scripture says, awake, thou, and Christ will give you light. Arise from the dead, and God will reveal his glory to you. That's a command, and yet nobody can do either. Am I making some sense? Here's what I'm getting at. When you and I talk about the new birth, being born again, you and I must never assume that the new birth or being born again is a work that you do. Don't ever say, I made myself born again. Are you hearing me? It would be a fallacy of logic. It would be a fallacy of reason. It would be untrue altogether. And therefore, you and I must understand what it means when Jesus gives these imperatives. He gives these imperatives because he wants to demonstrate that salvation is totally of the Lord, whether it's a healing, whether it's a recovery from some kind of loss, whether it's actual salvation, whether it's retrieving you from a backslidden state, whether it's recovering you from an error or a fault or a sin. Will you hear me? Salvation is totally of the Lord. all across the board. From the point of God looking upon you in Jesus Christ before the world began, to the point where you will stand glorified with God for all eternity, and everything in between is a work of grace. Are y'all hearing me? For which we do not frame our lips and say we did anything to make it happen. So what we are dealing with is recognizing that our Lord is teaching a doctrine in the area of the new birth that constitutes us recognizing it's a work of God all by itself. It's a term in John chapter 3, that's used several times in the New Testament, but particularly in our present text, when it says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. I want to share with you that there are three aspects to the new birth, of which Nicodemus understood partially the implications of it. The term born is our Greek term genestes or geneo, or we use the word Genesis, beginnings. The word Genesis is from which we get the technical term genus, the source of life, the beginning of life. So the book of Genesis is the beginning of all things, correct? So geneo means to be born or brought into existence. The term anothen or again, he says you must be born again. Some translations say you must be born from above. Anothen, that's an adjective, and it describes three positions. One is, when Christ says you need to be born again, he means you need to be born first from above. The word means above. In fact, in the same chapter, in verse 31, here's what the text says. No man can receive anything except it be given to him from above. Are you guys following me? So your birth into the kingdom is a birth that first comes from where? Above. It's a heavenly birth. It's a spiritual birth. And it's a birth outside of the sphere and scope of something you can do. Y'all got that? That's point number one. Being born from above. The second use of the term is to be born again. A second time. Again, a second time. That means when you are told by Christ that we must be born again, he's talking about being born anew. Born anew. Born afresh. And this is what Nicodemus understood about the term. It's translated in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, at the first, at the beginning. And the idea of being in the beginning is the idea of being brand new. Luke says, in the beginning, when everybody was talking about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought it good that I would set in order those things pertaining to Christ, having an excellent understanding of all things. So I began at the first to develop the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. At the first means brand new. You know how when babies come out brand new, they are in their first stages of existence in the word? That's the term. So first of all, being born again is to be born from where? Above. That's God's word. To be born again means to be born anew. Anew. Brand new. This is where Nicodemus was struggling. You mean I got to be brand new? Do I have to reverse nature? I'm 50 years old. Do I have to climb back in my mama's womb and start over? See, he understood that. He understood that adjective, didn't he? He understood that Jesus wasn't talking about a renovation of character. He wasn't talking about a remodeling of something. He wasn't talking about putting on a new leaf. He wasn't saying, Nicodemus, you need to add to your theology more doctrine so that you can have a kind of new birth experience. Nicodemus, you got to start all over again. You see how he was imposing upon him an impossibility? And then he was saying, not only do you have to start all over again, the second birth has to be of a whole nother nature. And Nicodemus is struggling because he understands that what Christ is implying is something he cannot do. And if you follow the implications, what I am sharing with you is that you assuming that you are in the kingdom because of something you did puts you in the same place as Nicodemus. Got it? So let's go to work on some more propositions with regards to what it means to be born again. Point number two in your outline concerning the rebirth. The new birth is a work of the triune God. What's the word? You better get used to that word. Being born again is the work of the triune God alone. It is the work of God the Father. It is the work of God the Son. And it is the work of God the Holy Ghost. Stay with me. I'm going to demonstrate this. All three glorious persons are involved in what it means to be born again. Remember when I said that one of the adjectives of anothen, the term born again, is to be born from above? James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us very plainly, James 1, 17, that every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Isn't that what it says? Every good and every perfect gift. Now, the good and perfect gift is who? Christ. The good and perfect gift is what? Salvation. When a man and woman are born again, do you know that's a gift? And where does it come from? Now watch what it says. And it comes down from who? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:18. What does verse 18 say? Watch this now. Of his own will. Stop right there. Who is the subject? The Father. Of his own will. What's the next word? Begot he us. Stop. In the NIV, they do a very good translation of that. Of his own will, the Father made us born again. The word begot is the old Saxon term, goes all the way to the Old Testament, where Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, begot. He is the father progenitor of that seed. Are y'all following me? The text tells us, James tells us, that it's the will of God the Father that you and I were born again, and we were born again of the Father. Isn't that right? Of his will. That corresponds with John 1:13, right? Not born of the flesh, not born of the will of man, not born of blood, but of what? God. So we are born of God. We are born of the will of the Father. The next truth is that we are also born of the work of Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, we find this in 1 John chapter 5. I'm sorry, let me start with John chapter 1, verse 4. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4. This is what John says with regards to our master being the one that gives us life. John chapter 1, verse 4. The subject is the Father and the Son in John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. And it says in verse 3, all things were made by him, that's the Son, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Y'all believe that? Ephesians 3:9, verse 4. In him was what? And the life was the light of men. In who was life? Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Y'all got that? So then watch this. Men and women are born again by the will of the Father, through the agency of the Son's work on Calvary's tree. I got that? Because the Father has placed in the Son the ability to quicken whom he wills. John chapter 5. As the Father has authority to give life, even so he has given the Son of Man the authority to give life. Watch this. You can't get to the Father apart from the Son. And the Father has placed in the Son all life. All life is in the Son. He that hath the Son, John 5, verse 10, 11 says, hath what? Life. He that hath not the Son of God does not have life. Now, I want you to understand how this works. The second person is the one who actually accomplished our redemption, purchased our salvation, and provided for us that actual life. It would be called technically him actually being the instrumentality by which we are saved. The Father is the source of our salvation. The Son is the instrumentality of our salvation. He's the means through which we are saved. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. Listen to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. Now we are very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Is he not? We have no problem with that. That's what John plainly tells us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. Is that true? Now listen to what the text tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, that's our same phrase. Y'all got it? Not of what kind of seed? Now, who is the seed, saints? Christ. Christ is the seed that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Y'all got that? He's the seed. He's the seed that the Father told Eve would be in battle with the seed of the serpent. He's the seed that the Father has been seeking all through the Old Testament and came into the womb of Mary. God's seed is God's son, Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, he is the only incorruptible seed in the world. All the rest of us are seeds too. But we're corruptible seeds. We're perishing seeds. Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he is the seed that is necessary to enter into you and I, by which we have life. Listen to the language. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible. By what? The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The instrumentality by which the new birth occurs is the preaching of the gospel. The gospel must be preached for men to be saved. Christ must be proclaimed to you. Your heart and mind must be illuminated by the word of God concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Do you remember? Do you remember going to church over and over and over again, hearing all kind of anecdotal sermons about this, that, and the other thing? And then one day, somebody preached the glorious gospel of the glorious Son of God in his redemptive work, and you saw Christ for who he is, as the one who lived and died and was buried and rose again as the only sin bearer of your soul. The Spirit of God took the word of the gospel and planted it in your heart. That seed, he planted it in your heart. I'm bringing you to the third person now, because the first person willed it. The second person worked it, but it's the third person that wrought it in the soul. His name is the Holy Ghost. We must be born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that quickens you. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. Isn't that what he said? It is the Spirit that gives life. Now, this is amazing. This is why I love all three persons, because you know what they do? They love glorifying each other. The Father gives life, yeah, but the Son gives life also, yeah, but the Holy Ghost gives life also. Now watch this. And they all give it individually, but in a unified fashion. Stay with me now. This is what makes the three one. It's always the will of the Father. It's never, ever apart from God's will. I came to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is the loving obedience of the Father-Son paradigm. That's a covenant paradigm, right? And only Jesus Christ loved his daddy all the way to death. I came to do my daddy's will because I love what my daddy loves. You know what his daddy loves? Sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, chosen in Christ to be brought to him by the work of Jesus Christ. Stay with me now. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. Oh, and this is the will of him that sent me, that all of whom he had given to me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. John 6:40. Listen to it. John 6:40. Is it 6:40 up there? I'm depending on it. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which what? Seeth who? And do what? Now stay right there, because that's what we're getting ready to get into. The Father wills it. The Son accomplished that covenant blessing of salvation by his mediatorial work as our high priest, as our substitute, as our surety, as our representative, as our go-between. That's why we love him. Because he stood in our place and accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. That's why the Father put all authority in his hand. He said, Son, you can have it all. And then the Son opened up the covenant. And you know the first thing he did? Sent the Holy Ghost. Because the job of the Holy Ghost is to hunt down sinners from all over the world and show them their glorious mediator and savior, Jesus Christ. Revealing Christ to them through the gospel. Showing them all of the offices of Christ as their substitute, as their surety, as their representative, as their only hope for glory. You know what happens when you and I are being saved by the incorruptible seed being poured in your heart? You and I are made to watch a movie. I keep telling you, when you're hearing the gospel, what the gospel does is sits you on the sideline and tell you plainly you ain't got nothing to do with this. I want you to check this movie out and tell me whether or not you agree with what it says. That's how the gospel works. Because the gospel is not about what you do plus what God does. The gospel is always what God did for us in Christ. So the Spirit of God takes the preaching of the word and shows us the glories of Christ. And we are compelled by that revelation to do one or two things. Either believe it or not. Got it? Either believe it or not. And this is where we are in point number two. The new birth is the work of the triune God alone. It is wrought of the Father. It is brought by the Son. And the covenant expectations are sought by the Spirit of God. And thus God will have a people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Problem number three. Here's where it gets more difficult. The cause for so many spiritual miscarriages. The cause for so many spiritual miscarriages. I am staying with the analogy just to help you comprehend the problem. You know what a spiritual miscarriage is? Is when someone say they pregnant with life, but never ever come to term. It's a spiritual miscarriage. And the spiritual miscarriage would indicate that there was a flaw in the process of conception. And here's what I would assert to you. That in the evangelical church in which you and I live, now I want you, this is going to hurt, but I want you to get this. The evangelical church has the temerity to exercise methods of salvation by which they depict that you can be born again by something you do. This is the ominous thing that got Nicodemus. He will be the subject we will close on today. And this is the ominous thing that gets us. Can I be frank with you for a moment while I unpack Ezekiel chapter 13? When someone comes to you and says, so are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. What do you mean? Yeah, I'm saved. Why would you even ask me that? Well, then, well, how you know you saved? Because one day I, see right there? You done messed it up right there. Stay with me now. You done messed it up one day. Using the word I. It's very much, again, like the first birth. Would you dare to frame your lips and tell people that you were born physically by prior to your being born, you telling your mama and telling your daddy that you're actually going to be born of them by a negotiation between you and them so that you climb in their womb and wait for them to go through the biological process to bring you into the world so that when you get here, you say, you know how I got here? I got here by my own will. It's a fallacy of logic, isn't it? It's a fallacy of reasoning, isn't it? And therefore, people ought to be alarmed when they open their mouth and try to equate actually being born again with a decision for Jesus or walking an aisle or signing a card or going, repeat after me. Are you hearing me? Now here's the point that I think is crucial with that. The point that I think is crucial with that is that many people know that that kind of exercise has been futile for multitudes of people. For folks have come to the altar and left the altar the same way. And yet preachers will tell you, there you go, you did it. Welcome to the family of God. You made yourself born again. You're in the kingdom. Isn't that how they talk? You're in the kingdom now. Ezekiel 13. I want to show you a few things in Ezekiel 13. Now, here's the problem with what they're doing. You might have a little bit better perspective on their intentions than I do. But I'm basically taking the position that our master did with Nicodemus. And when Nicodemus came with the assumptions that he was in the kingdom based upon something he did, knew, and was, Jesus said, you're not in the kingdom. And so fundamentally, I'm going to say that if people should continue to perpetuate the notion that they are in the kingdom by something they do or by something that they are, by something that they did, I would assert that you are not in the kingdom. If the Bible is clear that being in the kingdom is a work of God alone, and you don't tell men and women that to be born again was something that God did, of which I had nothing to do, and you don't use that terminology, the likelihood is you're not born of God. Because see, now there's a problem that went on in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was very much like Jeremiah, one of the prophets that had to deal with the captivity. Jeremiah was a lamentation prophet, crying and weeping to his people because he was telling them that God's judgment was coming against them. And they weren't paying him no attention. Very much like in our generation, when we try to tell men and women what the gospel really is, folks don't pay no attention to us because they got it going on large today in church. Why pay attention to a few little knucklehead preachers who are telling you salvation is totally of the Lord when their pragmatism is working? Why pay attention to us? Well, Jeremiah said, hey, God done told me Nebuchadnezzar's right around the corner. And they said, we're not paying you no attention. In fact, they took Jeremiah and threw him in a pit. And they didn't even give him any water. They were trying to kill that brother. It was a black man that snuck in by night, dropped down some rags and said, come on, man. Watch this. I know how you feel. Felt sorry for the brother. Ebed-Melech. Pulled him out the pit. God's amazing, isn't he? Now watch this. And then Ezekiel comes along, and God has already allowed Babylon to come and start tearing up Judah and Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is the prophet that's actually describing it. And in the early chapters of Ezekiel, there are people running from Jerusalem, coming to Ezekiel, saying, Ezekiel, he here, he's tearing it up, he's destroying our people. And Ezekiel is just grieving over God's judgment. Horrible visions are given to Ezekiel concerning God's judgment on Israel. And you know why God judged Israel? Because when he sent his prophets telling them that God is holy and God is sovereign, they rejected their prophets. You know what they were doing? They were teaching a salvation that basically gave Israel a peace that was not true and a security that never came to pass. They were saying to Israel, peace, 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 when there was no peace. The false prophets in their day was telling them, don't you worry, the judgment won't come. Don't you worry, Nebuchadnezzar's not coming. Don't you worry, don't listen to Jeremiah, don't listen to Ezekiel, don't listen to Isaiah. The judgment's not coming. And what they were doing, according to God's own indictment in Ezekiel 13, they were building a false wall. A false wall. A wall that God says that they were building. They were building a false wall. Ezekiel chapter 13. A false wall they were building, assuming that they would bring the kind of peace to the people under the controversy of this battle that Israel was engaged in. The false prophets were building a false wall. Verse 1 through 3 of Ezekiel 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets that prophesy and say unto them that prophesy out of their own what? Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, woe unto the foolish prophets that followed their own spirit and have seen nothing. Do you see that? They're saying, thus saith the Lord, but God hasn't spoken. They're saying, this is what the Bible teaches, but it's not in there. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8. They have seen vanity and lying divinations, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. Do you see that? Saying the Lord said, and the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Now you know you in trouble, prophet, when God himself speaks in the first person and tells you, I have not spoken by you. You are in trouble. Verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and have seen lies. Therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. I am against you for telling my people to hope in something that has no basis. I am against you for declaring that you are speaking by me when I'm not speaking through you at all. I am against you when you say, thus saith the Lord. And I was never in that word. I am against you when you say that men and women can have peace with God by something they do versus what God must do alone. I'm against you. I'm against you because you are actually going against my own counsel. My counsel is that the wrath of God comes against all sinners who do not bow the knee and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You got that? My counsel is salvation is never ever going to be by works of righteousness which you have done. That's my counsel. And yet you are telling people that you can be right with God by what you do. Now watch it. And you are giving them a false peace. False peace. I'm over at verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying what? Peace. When God says, ain't no peace between us yet. There is no peace. The wrath of God is upon you. No peace. Now watch this. Here's the metaphor. And one built up a wall. Do you see the picture? One prophet builds up a wall. What's a wall for? A wall is designed to protect people against the enemy. So a prophet is building up a wall. Now, how is he building up the wall? Through his rhetoric, through his doctrine, through his prophecies. He's telling the people, it's going to be all right. You're going to be secure. This wall will protect you. I have a wall of revelation, a wall of inspiration, a wall of prophecy to protect you from everything those true prophets are saying would come. And they're causing the people to believe in a security and a peace based upon their false teachings. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Building up a wall. Now that's one preacher preaching a false wall of security by false doctrine. And the text goes on to say, and others. You know what that means? A collaborative effort on the part of a group of false prophets agreeing to deceive the masses by building a wall together to tell them that they're all right with God. And that when the storm comes, the wall that we have built up will protect you. Y'all got that? Now watch this. One builds the wall. The other daubs it. Listen to what God said. Now, this is God talking. And others daubed it with untempered mortar. Now, for those of you who are carpenters and those of you who build houses, y'all know what this is. This is the junk that people buy and use when they build homes with the kind of mortar and cement that does not have the consistency necessary to build a solid, consistent, coherent wall. And what it speaks to is the false doctrines and false teachings of false prophets whose doctrines are not solid. They are not consistent. They are not coherent. They don't hold together. When you examine them carefully, you find that they contradict one another. That in one part of the Bible, they say this. In another part of the Bible, they say that. And it doesn't carry a unity through the scriptures. This is why so many of you, having been under false doctrine and false teaching for years, never grew in the Word of God. Can I tell you why? Because their teachings are not coherent. They're not consistent. They don't have the continuity of the gospel. They don't maintain what we call the unity of the truth from Genesis to Revelation. They can't build you a safe enough wall when one has a doctrine, another has a prophecy, another has a revelation, another has a tongue, and they all contradict each other. It's cement and mortar that can't hold up. And isn't God good to warn you when you are sitting under that junk? And they're telling you, you can trust us. Here's what God says about these men that are doing this. I want you to see it. Say unto them, verse 11. God's got a controversy with them. Listen, when God talks to you personally, you better listen. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. It's coming down. You who think you are all right with God just because of some work you have done are just like these people. You who think you are all right with God because you do something. I've been paying my tithes for 50 years. Whoop-de-doo. You are no better than the Pharisees. They tithe mint, rue, and cumin, are fastidious about their tithes, but is as stingy as a rat when it comes to the glory of God. And they steal from God. They are thieves. Are you hearing me? See, what God is saying is, in this matter of the eternity bound nature of the soul, you have nothing to do with it. And don't teach my people to live under contradiction of terms. Because if salvation is by the grace of God, then it is never by works which we have done. Don't ever make grace a work. For when you make grace a work, it is no longer grace. It is altogether works. And works will send you to hell. Are you guys hearing me? It's very important for you to get. Now, do you feel like Nicodemus right about now? Do you feel like Nicodemus? Are you being stripped of your false assumption that you are saved because you've been in the church for 30 years, 40 years, and you know your doctrine, and you've been baptized, and you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, and you speak in tongues, and you are as cantankerous as a skunk? You think you're saved. So I want you to understand, you are seeking to steal God's glory. And you are building a wall that God's going to run through one day, because he's going to demonstrate that you depended upon your works, rather than the grace of God. Are you hearing me? Now watch this now. He says it's coming down. It's coming down. And he has a lot to say about the coming down. But I want you to move on down now to verse 17, because apparently the women was in on this. See, this is the problem. We're going to deal with 17. Here's the problem when false doctrine, once false doctrine starts to emerge, it's like leaven. It's like leaven. Everybody gets in on it, because false doctrine will deceive people who are not rooted and grounded in the truth. The problem with false doctrine is, initially, it makes you feel good. Can I tell you why? Because it's all about you. That's the junk that's going on in our churches today. It's a man-centered humanism where the preacher is catering to your felt needs. Will you start asking the question when you listen to these preachers? Where is Christ? Where is the glorious, lovely Lord Jesus? Where is the Savior in this message? Where's the honor of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God? Where is God at in all of the hoopla and all of the talk and all the ranting going on? Do we see the Holy One in our midst in the teaching today? If you don't ask that, you are distracted. Are you hearing me? Oh, that's a great message. Not one time was Christ exalted. Not one time. And people are taken in by this stuff all the time. And then the women. Verse 17. Here we go. Likewise, thou son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people. Here it is. Which prophesy out of their own heart. See? You're talking about egalitarianism? In false religion, everybody doing the same thing. Men, women, and children. Do you understand? We teach the doctrine of total depravity of man in here. Y'all may not believe that, but we teach it. We teach that man is totally depraved. From the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, he is by nature a putrefying sore. That there is nothing good in man. Nothing. Nothing. That he is vile through and through. There is no good thing in our fallen nature. Do you believe that? We teach the total depravity of men. But guess what else we teach? The total depravity of women. Now, y'all are a little bit better than us, but not a lot. I'm learning that as I get a little older. My sister's is cold too, brother. I used to think, you know, the big gap between us and women, y'all bridging that gap. I'm telling you, it's just about equal now. Just about equal. Y'all messing up just as bad as the men, and there's a devil's hell for women too. Give me a few more minutes of your time. We got a part two. If you come back. Listen to it. Likewise, thou son of man, set your face against the daughter of my people who prophesy out of their own heart. That's why we don't play games with the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. Open the book. Open the book. Do you hear me? Because see, the days are short. We got to say, thus saith the Lord. And not only say it, know what it means. Thus saith the Lord, woe unto the women which are prophesying out of their own heart, and say against them, woe to the women that sew pillows to make all armholes and make handkerchiefs upon the head of every stature in order to hunt souls. Will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come unto you? Will you pollute me among my people for money? Do you see it? Hands full of barley and for a piece of bread. And this is what your false prophets, false teachings, and your what we call material mediums, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, do. You slay the souls that should not die. And to save the souls alive that should not live. By your lying to my people that hear your lies. Do you see how God sees it? Now let me help you understand the analogy. With the men, they were building a wall because they were pretending to be soldiers for God. Untempered martyr. Incoherent, inconsistent, contrary doctrine. Doctrine that could not hold up. False doctrine, false teaching. What the women were doing was going out to the marketplace with pillows that they had made. Now, you know what pillows are designed to do? Give you a sense of comfort. And what they were doing was setting the pillows up on a stave, and they were prophesying on the pillow in the presence of the people. What they were saying to the people was this: I'm at peace. Why don't you be at peace? And the people would come rushing to them to receive a prophecy from the women while they were sitting on the pillows. Are you hearing me? The idea of a pillow in the midst of a war when enemies are coming is a contradiction. But what it was doing was deceiving the masses into thinking that peace was with them. The other thing they had done was make this, the word kerchief in the Hebrew is the word for veil. Veils. And they had made all sorts of veils. I want you to watch this now. And every time one of these fellas who are desperate for salvation ran up to the women, what they did was put a veil over their head and start prophesying to them. This was a pagan practice that you can find in many religions, where the veil signified entering into the mysteries of the spirit. And they would put veils over the head of the person that was coming for the revelation while they lay their arms on their pillows, pretending to be at peace with God and telling them, thus saith the Lord. The whole thing was designed to give them a false security. Are y'all hearing me? But I'm so glad God talked about their medium, their method, their means by which they deceive people. Because whenever anyone puts a veil over your head, you are being deceived. You are being duped. You are being lied to. You are being blinded. Will you hear me? When the gospel comes, it doesn't put a veil on. It takes the veil off. When the gospel comes, it doesn't blind you, it opens your eyes. When the gospel comes, it doesn't take you into a secret place, it brings you out into the light so you can see everything the way that it really is. The idea of having a veil over your head is the idea of you submitting to a set of deceptive practices that brings you into a false peace and makes you an enemy of God. I know it hurts. But we have to hear it. And I'm finishing here. And we'll come back next week and deal with the struggle of what it means to really be born again. So I don't want you to raise your hand. I don't want you lying on yourself. If you are born again, here's the one thing that you know. That you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're born again, here's the thing that you know. You love him because faith works by love. Here's the other thing that you know. When you are truly born of God, you live for his glory because obedience flows from love. And love is manifested by faith. And this is what you know, that obedience rooted in love, rooted in faith, is Christ, the hope of glory, working in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. Are y'all hearing me? When a man or woman is born again, you know what you become? You become a parasite. And your host is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes you and places you on Christ. And you drink from him and get your life from him. All your life comes from Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All your life comes from Christ. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And the reason why you believe the gospel is not because of something you did, but because he planted faith in your heart. Now stay with me now. To be born again is to believe the gospel. And believing the gospel is not the same as making a decision. When a man or woman is believing, they have come into a revelation. A revelation of the heart as a consequence of the preaching of the gospel. And here's what you discover. I actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are you hearing me? It's a revelation. It's not something you muster up. It's the consequence of faithful preaching. Faith comes by what? Hearing by what? Do you know that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord made them both? Proverbs 20:12. So when you discover you can hear the word and you discover that you believe the word, what you are discovering is that God has made you born again. Now stay with me. That work is not a one-time action done 50 years ago when you came up to the altar after just as I am without one plea. I believe all that. I believe it with all my heart. And I believe that men and women must come. I believe that men and women must bow the knee to Christ. I believe that they must obey the gospel. I believe that you and I must trust Christ as our Savior. But that's a far cry from a decision. By the time you say yes to Christ, you are already born again. Are you hearing me? You are already born from above. Already. Here's Nicodemus' crisis. I'm done. We'll come back and pick it up next week. Our master told Nicodemus, in order for you to authenticate what you have just said with your lips, that you're not only in the kingdom, but you can see the kingdom, you can comprehend the kingdom, and you recognize that Jesus is in the kingdom, because Jesus couldn't be in the kingdom if Jesus didn't constantly do what Jesus did. The kingdom of God had come, right? But Nicodemus realized when Jesus says you must be born from above, you must be born again, and he went into his wrath. How can these things be? How can I be born a second time? How can I enter into my mother's womb? It was almost irreverent, because what Jesus was doing was stripping him of any assumption that he could get into the kingdom by his good works. He was left on the outside of the kingdom to do but one thing, which is what I'm going to tell you. To wait on God. To wait on God to reveal his glory to you. To wait on God to reveal Christ to you. To discover whether you believe the gospel. Whether you're going to trust Christ. And whether you're going to follow him. See, I love the master. You know what he didn't say? He said, Nicodemus, you want in the kingdom? Yes, I want in the kingdom. That's why I came. That's why I came at night. I ran from my posse to get you. I want in on the kingdom. What Jesus didn't say was this. Repeat after me. What Peter didn't say when they fell before him in Acts 2, which we'll be developing. What must we do, men and brethren, to be saved? Peter didn't say, repeat after me. When Paul was knocked down on the Damascus road and he saw the glory of Christ and he said, Master, what would you have me to do? The master didn't say, repeat after me. When, what's his name? Philip was on the road to Gaza. And you know they having trouble over there right now. And that black brother was headed back to Africa reading the scriptures. Peter ran up to that chariot, that Escalade. Remember he ran up to it? Say, what are you reading? What are you reading? Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't. How can I? Until somebody that's called to preach the gospel, open the scriptures and show me Christ. And Philip started at the same text and preached Christ. And finally, the Ethiopian said, Philip, I got it, brother. Hey, look, some water right here. This is one shot for me. What hinders me from being what? Baptized. You know what Philip didn't say? Just repeat after me. There's an eternity of difference between an act of the human will in making a decision and the heart discovering that it believes and loves this glorious Savior who did everything to make a man and woman acceptable with God. You know what that Ethiopian said? This is what I submit to you. If you want to determine whether or not you're in the kingdom, you know what he said? He said, Philip, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. See the difference? See the difference? Do you see the difference? Now we can get in the water. Amen. Amen.